Well, I've been blessed to continue to study 1 Corinthians. And again, to settle down in a book and to just go paragraph at the most, a paragraph at a time, and to try the best I can, prayerfully, by God's grace, to determine what's going on in Paul's mind in the context and trying to decide what we could learn from this in a way that would please the Lord Jesus Christ is a great blessing. And if I'm able to communicate some of that then to you, I'm certainly thankful for that. Many years ago, when I was young, probably I would assume in the early grade school time, before junior high, I would think, we lived up in Cleveland area, the east side of Cleveland, the suburb. And my dad, who liked to keep his lawn nice, noticed that the front lawn was having an animal come out at night and dig in it. And there would be almost every morning, perhaps every morning, places on the lawn that were had an animal obviously digging in it. And it would happen at night. One night he came home late and realized it was a skunk. And we lived in a wooded area where skunks were not unusual to see. And so every now and then he would see the skunk. And so we knew we had a skunk problem. In fact, we even named him. I don't know how that happened, but we called him Smelvin. And the idea was we have to do something with the skunk. And being a young guy, I said to my dad, Dad, I have this BB gun and I could put a pellet in it and I could just hang out one night and wait for him. And I was just kind of teasing. And my dad said, yes. And I was all excited. So I actually got to stay up very late one night, which as a kid is pretty exciting. And I pumped up a pellet gun. It's the kind where you could pump it up quite a bit. Usually you shoot BBs, but I bought some rodent pellets, the kind of pellets that you would use for skunks and rats and other assorted rodents. And what would happen is I just waited. And I was upstairs in a window because I wanted to have a low angle on the shot because it is a residential area. And the skunk came, and I was so excited. And I shot at him. He was on the driveway actually coming towards the grass. And I shot at him, and I missed him because I saw the sparks on the concrete. And I was, I was so sad. But I just real quick, I pumped up again. And you have to load the pellets one at a time. You can't just pull a little lever back. And so I fumbled to get the pellet in, and he was running away, but I thought, I still have a chance. And I took a second shot, and I got him. And he actually went up in the air and flipped, landed on all four paws, if that's the correct word for skunk feet, and he landed on all fours and continued to run away. So I guess it was a non-fatal shot, or maybe he died slowly. And we're not sure what happened to Smelvin. We do know that we didn't have any more problems in the lawn for a couple of nights, and the problems came right back. And so we don't know if it was obviously Smelvin or not. None of us were that good at identifying skunks that we could tell one from the other. But the problem continued. Now you say, what's the point of the illustration? Okay. Somebody said, you know, rather than dealing with the symptoms, why don't you deal with the cause? The skunk is only digging in your lawn because there's some kind of bug or some type of, grub or something in the dirt that he likes to eat. So someone explained to my dad, if you would buy certain types of lawn insecticide, you could put it on your lawn, it would kill the bugs, you would kill the food supply, and the animals will leave your lawn alone. My dad went out and bought it. It was successful and no more problems. Again, what's the point of the illustration? Well, it's not necessarily bad to deal with symptoms. Again, I don't think shooting a skunk or another rodent is a bad thing. But there's a better way, and that's to deal with the root, not the fruit. That's to deal with the problem. Why do I bring that up related to 1 Corinthians? Because there were a lot of problems in this church, and chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 is focusing on the problem of division, or if you prefer, schism. Let's go back to chapter 1, please, and just review so we can kind of keep the big picture in mind. In chapter 1, verse 10, what does the Apostle Paul write? He says in verse 10, chapter 1, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions. That's the word schism. That there be no division among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. There was a lack of unity in the early church. And because of this schism, what was going on? Look at verse 11. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So because of the division, they're fighting. And part of it was they all had different ideas on how a church should be run. And they were claiming certain people to be over their little sect, even though these people, I'm sure, would not have approved of it. We see that in verse 12. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And we know that this is on the Apostle Paul's mind because he continues to bring it up. Turn over to chapter 3, please, and we'll see that beginning at chapter 3 in verse 3. Paul writes in 3:3, you, the Corinthians, you are still fleshly. One translation translates that, you are worldly. You say, why were they so worldly or fleshly? For there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, here it comes again, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What's happening in Corinth? There's division, there's schism, there's arguing, there's fighting. There's, we think you should, we should do church this way. No, we think we should do it this way. And Paul says, you know what? That is contrary to how you should be acting. But guys, that's not the root. That's the fruit. That's not the heart of the matter. You say, what's the heart of the matter? If we can get down to the root. The heart of the matter is pride. Because the Corinthians came to Christ by putting faith in the gospel, but once they were saved, they're taking their eyes off the gospel. And they have all kinds of different opinions on what worship and ministry should look like. You say, how do you know that? Go back to chapter 1, please, and let's review again. Notice verse 18. How were the Corinthians saved? They seem to have forgot. Look what Paul says in 1:18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How were we saved? By the so-called foolishness of the cross. That's how we came to Christ. Look at verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the what? The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Corinthians came to Christ by believing something that was utter foolishness to the human mind. That God would become a man and go to a cross and die. And so they humbled themselves enough to get saved. But once they're saved, they kind of forget how they got saved. And they begin to exalt human wisdom once again. Turn to chapter 3. That's why Paul has to remind them in verse 18 of chapter 3. Look, please, with me. He has to remind them, 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. Was arguing a problem? Yes. Was schism a problem? Yes. Was division a problem? Yes. Was it the fruit? Yes. Was it the root? No. The root was arrogance. The root is pride. And what we're going to see in this message is the Corinthians were struggling with the common problem. I'm a believer in Christ. I have put faith in the gospel. I guess that makes me pretty smart. So if I'm smart enough to put faith in Christ, then I'm smart enough to figure out life based on human wisdom. And why would I limit myself to the Scriptures? Why am I not free to do what I think best? Because I'm obviously a pretty smart guy. That's the Corinthian pride. And Paul says there's no room for that. And he helps them to understand that their arrogance is not permissible. You say, what does he do? He supplies a cure, a remedy, a solution, an answer, or if you prefer, an antidote for arrogance, which is the title of our message tonight. And let's pray that the Lord would open our hearts and illumine our minds to the Word. Father, we read in 1 Corinthians of a church that is so contemporary, that is so modern, that reminds us, unfortunately, of the church today. And we pray, Lord, that this timeless message that the Apostle Paul penned many years ago would speak to us this evening. We ask that your blessed Holy Spirit, Lord, by your grace, would illumine our minds to the Scriptures, to these God-breathed words, and that you would do a work in the hearts of your people that you alone can do for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You say, how do you try to help a church like this? Well, Paul says there is an answer, there's an antidote for pride or arrogance. You say, what is it? It begins with the Word of God. A Word that exalts humility and not pride. You say, where do you see that? Well, look again at verse 6. Paul begins 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 by saying, now these things, brethren. You say, what does these things refer to? It refers to everything that Paul teaches in this letter. You say, what are some of the keys that we've read about? Well, we won't turn back there, but chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, that God is the one that causes growth. Yeah, maybe Paul plants a seed and Apollos comes by and waters it, but what does Paul remind them of? That God is the one who causes the growth. And there's many different people involved in ministry. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, he has to remind them that it's God who builds His church. Do you remember that a number of messages ago? If you're going to be in church ministry, you have to build on the right foundation. That's the gospel. But you also have to build with quality building materials on the foundation. And remember, if you build with the stuff that's going to burn like wood, hay, and stubble, it doesn't last. But if you build with the stuff that can handle fire, stuff like gold, silver, precious stone, then when Christ comes back and judges all of our work, that will endure. Remember, that has nothing to do with our salvation. No purgatory there. But it's the idea of what? We need to be careful of how we build. That's the illustration of the builders. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 and 2, he was using the illustration of servants, of stewards. That's what chapter 4, verse 6 means when Paul says, now these things. He's saying, everything that I've been teaching you guys, it's all about humility. And he taught these things. Let's go a little farther in verse 6. And he says, and I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. The King James has that he, in a figured, transferred to himself and Apollos. And the word figure there means a figure of speech. And it's the idea he's taking this figure of speech, this illustration, and he's applying it to himself in Apollos. Why? For their sakes. You say, what does that mean? He's basically saying, I lived the same thing I preached. These things that I've been teaching you guys about humility are the same things that Paul and Apollos practice. We don't fight with one another, right? Same team. We're all trying to honor the same Christ and preach the same gospel. And so Paul is saying, I'm teaching humility, I'm living humility, and I'm doing it for your sake. That's the kind of preaching that Paul engaged in. Paul taught humility, not pride, and that shouldn't surprise us, because that's what we see throughout all of the Scriptures. And that's our second point. Not only did Paul teach humility, but the whole Old Testament teaches humility, not pride. Look again at verse 6, please. Paul says about right in the middle, so that in us, that is, as you look at Paul and Apollos, you may learn not to exceed what is written. You say, what is written? What does that mean? It's the Bible. It's the Old Testament. Paul says, in my letter, I'm trying to teach you so that you would not go beyond what the Old Testament teaches about pride and humility. And thus, there are a number of quotations that Paul uses from the Old Testament, and they all focus on pride and humility. Turn back to chapter 1, please. And I know we have different translations. For many of you, you can pick out the Old Testament quotes real easy. because they're in all caps and they're indented on both margins. And if your Bible has that, it makes it a lot easier. And if not, I'll still draw your attention to the key passages. Look at chapter 1, please, in verse 19. Notice how it begins. It is written. See, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament. And what does he quote in 1:19? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. See, that's what the Old Testament teaches, that there's no place for pride in a Christian's life. Turn over to verse 31, same chapter. And again, you might see it right at the end of chapter 1. Just as it is written, there's that key phrase, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's no room for human boasting. That's what Paul is proving from quoting the Old Testament. Turn to chapter 2, please, verse 9, and we'll see a third quote. You'll notice chapter 2, verse 9 begins with the same phrase, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. And if you remember, what that's talking about is you can't figure out the gospel by yourself. The only way you're going to figure out the gospel is to have it revealed. It's not through the human eye or through the human ear. It's God who must reveal it. Why? Because even with all of our wisdom, we're just not smart enough to figure it out. Go to chapter 3, please, in verse 19. And halfway through 3:19, you'll see that key phrase again. It is written. He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Verse 20. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. The Bible has no time for human wisdom. It has an exaltation of humility. And thus Paul writes back to chapter 4, verse 6, I am writing to you guys so that you may learn not to exceed what is written. Don't go beyond the Old Testament scriptures. The whole Old Testament exalts humility. And then there's a second purpose, if you will. It's kind of what we might call a double purpose statement in verse 6. Paul says, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. Here it comes again. So that, the end of verse 6, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Now, the word arrogant is literally puffed up. And those of you that have a King James or an ESV, you have that rendering, and that's very literal. Puffed up with arrogance or pride or conceit. Paul says you shouldn't be that way. This word occurs only 6 other times in the Greek New Testament. Interesting, 5 of them in 1 Corinthians. Why? Because the Corinthians struggled with it. They were very, very proud, arrogant, conceited people. And they put their faith in Christ, which demands humility. And then all of a sudden they go right back to human wisdom. And they begin saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And you might say, is it really that big of a deal? Yes, it is. It's okay to be thankful for a guy who preaches. It's okay to be thankful for a missionary or a Christian school teacher, a camp worker, or somebody that God's used in your life to be a blessing. But there is no place for human exaltation because that's just another form of pride. Why do we argue about who our favorite author is, or who our favorite theologian is, or who our favorite preacher is? It's because that justifies me. I believe something, I'm going to find a guy who believes that, then I'm going to exalt him because it makes me look good. It's all pride. And Paul says, what in the world are you doing? We shouldn't be fighting about who's the better minister, if we could put it that way. As an illustration of this, we won't turn back to Numbers chapter 11, but I'm going to read just a couple of verses out of Numbers chapter 11. Moses calls 70 of the elders together in verse 24. And it says in verse 25, the Lord comes down in a cloud and He spoke to him, to Moses. And He took of the Spirit, capital S, who was upon him, and placed him, the Spirit, upon the 70 elders. And it came about when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not do it again. You say, what's that mean? Moses is the man. He's the leader. Now the Spirit's going to 70 different people, a plurality of leaders. The text continues. Two men remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. And then they prophesied. A young man ran and told Moses and said, Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Moses, stop them. Moses, that's your job. They're not supposed to be prophesying. Come on, Moses. This is not right. You're our man. We don't want these guys prophesying. And Moses so graciously replies in verse 29 of Numbers 11, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Moses is saying, what are you doing? We're serving one God. And if they prophesy, praise the Lord. Don't be jealous for me. And that's the kind of thing the Corinthians needed to understand. You say, what would that look like practically today for us? Well, you know, I don't know if you would ever struggle with this or not, but have you ever heard of maybe someone who worships with the local assembly different than ours, and it seems like things are going really well for them? You know, maybe a friend at work or a neighbor goes to a different church and you say, wow, they're building a new building. I mean, this is their third building program in a short period of time. Boy, they must not be honoring the Lord. They must be doing something wrong, I'll bet. Because that can't be of God, because if it were of God, it would be happening in our church, right? Because we're the church, right? I'm the man. You know, that kind of an attitude. And you almost find yourself begrudging somebody. Maybe they have a ministry, an outreach, a sportsman's banquet, or whatever. I say that just because that's next on our agenda of ministry outreach. And maybe theirs has many more people. And rather than praising God and praying for all the people that heard the gospel, we get territorial. You say, why? Because we're proud, arrogant people. See, if something good happens at Trinity and that's my church, that affirms me. And if something better happens down the road at that church and down the road at that church, then maybe I'm not such a good guy and that maybe makes me look bad and I don't want to look bad. Why? Because I'm a proud, arrogant person. And the Apostle Paul says, no, no, you must not be that way because God's Word exalts humility. God's Word does not exalt pride. And then Paul brings up a second point in this idea of an answer for arrogance, an antidote for arrogance. You say, what does he talk about? It's a beautiful word. It's one of my favorite words. He talks about the word grace. You say, I don't see the word grace. Well, let's see if we can find it. You'll notice there's a word in verse 7. It's repeated three times. It's not the word grace, but it is. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 7, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Do you see the word grace there spelled a little differently than we normally spell it three times? Do you see a word repeated? It's the word what? The word received. What is Paul saying? Everything you have, you've received. You say, what's the point? First of all, grace opposes presumption. I can't really understand the word grace and then act in a presumptuous way. You say, where do you see that? Paul asks three questions in verse 7. Let's hit them one at a time. First one, who regards you as superior? Now, the King James asks, who maketh thee to differ from another? The verb there, maketh thee to differ, is from the root word that means to judge between things. For example, you have two teams and you're trying to decide who's the better team, this team or that team. That's the root of the word. And so that's why you have in the ESV, who sees anything different in you, or again, the New American Standard, who regards you as superior. You say, what is the essence of this mean? If I could put it in the vernacular, you know what Paul is asking? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You say, well, I'm a believer, and I've been born again, and I know what I think, and what I think, man, who do you think you are? Everything you have, you received. Zero room for arrogance. Grace opposes presumption. And if I'm the kind of guy that says, Paul's my man, down with Apollos, I'm acting like maybe it's not all grace. You know, maybe I did put faith in the gospel, and maybe I am a pretty smart guy, and maybe I'm able to think more clearly than the rest of you. But grace will not allow for that. Look at the second question, please. In verse 7, he asks secondly, and if what do you have that you did not receive? We can put that like this. Grace brings gratefulness. What do you have that you did not receive? You say, I have Christ as my Savior. Yeah, but you received that. That was a gift. You say, but I had to put faith in Christ. Yeah, but you received the faith. That was a gift. You say, well, I called upon the name of the Lord to save me. Yeah, but God had to give you the ability to call upon the name of the Lord. That was a gift. No matter what I ask, what do you have that's good, anything you bring up, I'll just counter, that was a gift. You've received it. So if everything I have that's good, especially relating to salvation, I've received, then one would think I would be grateful rather than proud and arrogant. And yet there's a temptation for all of us. See, remember, I'm saved. I'm a pretty smart guy. I understand things, right? I know a lot, and you need to listen to me. And that's the subtle type of proud arrogance that infiltrates the church frequently. It did in Corinth. And no doubt it does in our sinful hearts as well. He asks a third question. Notice the last one. And if you did, verse 7, receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What are you boasting about? If everything you have, you received, why are you boasting? You say, what kind of boasting were they doing? Well, let's just peek down to verse 8 a little bit early. Paul says, you are already filled. You've become rich. You've become kings without us. You say, what is that called? That's called sarcasm. You say, is sarcasm okay? Well, frequently we use it in a sinful way, but Paul's being very sarcastic. You guys think you're so filled. You guys think you're so rich. You guys think you're kings. You think you're somebody. But how could you be so arrogant? If it's all grace, if everything you have is grace. Story was told many, many years ago of an old preacher that was preaching, I believe it was in Wales, as I recall. And as he was preaching, many, many people were coming to Christ. He didn't know why. I mean, obviously he knows why. God's calling people. But he's preached other places, and it just didn't seem to happen. And now he's preaching, and lots of people come into Christ. Well, a newspaper found out about it, and they contacted him. And they said, we are seeing great things. So many people getting religion that our town is changing. Can we do an interview with you? To which the preacher immediately said, absolutely not. And he refused the interview. And another Christian brother asked him later, why? Why wouldn't you be interviewed by a newspaper man? And he said, because if I gave an interview of what's happening, I would be tempted to take credit. And if I took credit, then it would no longer be God's grace. And I'm afraid that God would remove the working of His Spirit. And I didn't want to risk that. Now, you might say, I think I could have given the interview in a way that's not proud. Okay, that's fine. This brother decided differently. I think we've all have heard testimonies that really are self-focused. But there's no room for that. Because everything that we have in the Christian life, it's all grace. It's all grace. We've received it. We've received it. We've received it. We can take credit for none of it. You say, then, how do we view ourselves? We should view ourselves the same way Paul and the other apostles viewed themselves. And thus we follow their example. That's the third point. God's apostles exemplified humility and not pride. We'll see that in verse 8 all the way through the end of the chapter. The Corinthians thought they were somebody because they were saved. I don't know how else to say that. Again, a common problem. I'm saved. I must be smart. I have great insight. And so I know what I know. And they were puffed up. But that's not how Paul and the apostles lived. See, the Corinthians were conceited. We'll see that beginning at verse 8. We've already read a little bit, but let's read it again. Paul says in verse 8, you are already filled. It's a sarcasm. You have already become rich. You've become kings without us. It's not happening to us. That's not our experience. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. He's saying, in a sense, what you think is true, I wish it were true, but it's not. What is Paul saying? You guys are so into yourselves. It comes up again in verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, but you are prudent in Christ. Paul says in verse 10, but you are strong. Paul says in verse 10, but you are distinguished. You guys are so incredibly conceited. And that is not the apostolic example of humility at all. And thus contrasted with what the Corinthians thought of themselves was the actual experience of the apostles. You say, what did they experience? Well, let's look at verse 9 and work through this a little bit. Paul says, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. It's interesting in the commentaries, a lot of people focused on that little phrase, last of all, because you say, what does that mean? Well, a very common idea, and it certainly makes sense. In the Roman arenas, as some of you know, there was all kinds of gross and immoral spectator sports. And the last would be taking men that were criminals and throwing them to the lions or whatever. That was the grand finale. See, that was worth the price of admission. So there was gladiator fights and all of that stuff, but at the very end, they would take people and literally throw them to the lions and watch them get torn apart. Last of all, Paul says, that's how people look at us, last of all. As men condemned to death, we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. How did people view the apostles? They weren't lining up and saying, boy, do you have great wisdom. But what were they thinking? Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are without honor. That's how the world viewed the apostles. Viewed them in a very humble way. But that would make sense because that's the kind of life they lived. Look down at verse 11. It says in verse 11, to this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. Verse 12, we toil working with our own hands. Not always having enough food, verse 11. Not always having nice things to wear, verse 11. Being treated in rough ways, ending up homeless. And you say, well, verse 12, at least they work with their own hands. Yeah, but that's not necessarily meant to be a good thing there because this is Greek society. And if you work with your hands, you're lowlife. Anybody who's anyone has slaves working with their hands. And so this is here a sign of humility. The apostles were incredibly humble. Others viewed them as humble. The lives they lived exhibited humility. And thus, we shouldn't be surprised that they were treated that way. Look at the second half of verse 12. When we are reviled, and they were reviled, they blessed, we bless. When we are persecuted, and they were persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. You say, what's going on with those words there with scum and dreg? Well, they're actually two words that are very close. Scum or filth, you may have in your Bible. It's the idea of that which is removed by cleaning. Maybe you go in your kitchen, if you would have a broom or your garage or whatever, and you would sweep all the dirt into a pile, and you wouldn't want your little son or daughter or niece, nephew, grandkid, whatever, playing in that. That's dirt. Yucky, you would say. That's what Paul says. That's us. We are basically filth. We are scum. And then he says we are dregs. You say, what does dregs mean, or offscouring, you may have in your Bible? It's the idea of scraping filth off of something. Some of us in our homes, we don't wear our shoes. Now, not a big deal. I think most of you know, especially in Asian cultures, that's considered taboo. I know in our house, we generally don't wear our shoes. You say, why? Because I'm very much aware of what's on the ground. And sometimes there's some pretty nasty things on our shoes, on the bottoms of our shoes. And the kind of things we don't want to bring into our home. And at the very least, you would want to scrape that stuff. Paul says, that's us. We're the stuff in the eyes of the world. One translation puts it this way: we have become the filth of the world and the scum of the universe. That's the kind of humility that the Apostle Paul lived. And he's saying to the Corinthians, don't you get it? Don't you get it? I mean, what in the world are you guys doing? You humbled yourself. You put faith in Christ. And then once you're justified, you begin thinking, oh, I have good ideas. And my good ideas conflict with your good ideas. And the next thing you know, we're fighting. Why? Because we're proud. We're arrogant people. And we tend to take credit even for our own salvation. I don't frequently quote psychologists from the pulpit. I'm not down on psychology. I don't know if you'd be surprised to hear me say that or not. I'm down on psychological therapy. And I do believe in biblical counseling very much rather than psychological therapy. But as some of you may not know, there are whole arenas of psychology that are wonderful and interesting. One of them is social psychology. There are men that do nothing but study how groups influence people and how people act in groups. And there are whole books, social psychology texts. One that I've read is by a gentleman named David Myers. He is a Christian, kind of on the left side of evangelicalism, but claims to be a believer. He has a book out called The Inflated Self, which is worth reading. And he brings up a concept that many social psychologists talk about. It's called the self-serving bias. You say, what is the self-serving bias? We attribute our successes internally. We attribute our failures externally. It's a very common behavior in sinful people like us. You say, what does that mean? I see it in my classroom all the time. Student takes a test, poor grade. Dr. Mazak, can we talk? Yeah, what's up? I knew the stuff, but this test grade's not really accurate. Why? Well, there's at least 101 reasons why. In fact, I could do 102, I'll bet. Well, I wasn't feeling well. You're a tricky teacher. Your questions are not worded well. I had to work last night. My roommate was sick. I got up early to help him. My mom was up late last night. We had ministry last evening. There's multiple external reasons to explain our failures. But you know what's interesting? When a student gets a strong A, they never come by and complain. They never say, Dr. May's like, I'm really not that smart. I must have just guessed, you know, and I just don't feel right getting this high grade. When the boss gives you a promotion and a raise, what's the human tendency? man, it's about time somebody recognized what I'm worth. And when the boss gives you a piece of paper that says you're laid off, well, what do they know? They're obviously idiots. Unless they promote me. See, I take responsibility for my successes. It's human pride. And I blame my failures on others. This is what social psychologists call the self-serving bias. Guys, we do this with our salvation. Let me ask you a very specific yet simple question. Why are you saved? For those of you who know Christ, why are you saved? I think there's three possible answers to that. Number one is because I made a decision. I knew I needed something. I made a decision. You say, what is that? That's called arrogant pride and conceit. The Corinthians were all about that. You say, ooh, that's not good. How about a second possible answer? Okay. Christ died on the cross and opened the gate, and I made the decision to walk through it. Me and Jesus. You say, how about that? How does that sound? Equally arrogant, proud, and conceited. And the Corinthians were there as well. You say, uh-oh, Greg, what's the correct answer? One word. It's grace. Why am I saved? It's because of grace. Why am I forgiven? It's because of grace. Why do I confidently expect to go to heaven when I leave this world? It's because of grace. Why can I understand the Scripture through the illumination of the Spirit? Because of grace. Why do I fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of grace. Why has my life, just like yours, radically changed? It's all grace. If you're thinking biblically, the Corinthians were not. And thus Paul had to write an antidote for their arrogance. If you were here tonight and you say, you know, Greg, I need to cultivate more of this kind of spirit because there's times where I sense this pride welling up in my heart. Paul gives us some practical things to do. Number one, spending time in God's Word, because God's Word exalts humility and not grace. You say, what can I do practically to cultivate this kind of attitude? Spending time in God's Word. And can I quickly add, and not telling everybody? Okay? You don't need to go to work tomorrow and say, I was so blessed in my devotions. You know, I think it was about the second hour. I was on about the eighth chapter. It might have been about the ninth. That just shows you that the time in the Word was not efficacious. Okay? Spending time in God's Word, because God's Word exalts humility, secondly, and then meditating on God's grace. That everything I have, I received, and I can take credit for none of it. And then finally, reflecting on God's apostles, who, contrary to the Corinthians, exemplified lives of humility. That's the antidote for arrogance. God's Word exalts humility, not pride. God's grace demands humility, not pride. God's apostles exemplified humility, not pride. May we all come to the place where we truly realize we have been saved by grace and grace alone. And may that be reflected with the humility with which we live our lives. Father, as the songwriter has said, we have hearts that are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We're prone to leave the God we love. Lord, it is so easy for us to get used to being saved. And we stop marveling at your grace. And Lord, even though we've never articulated verbally this way, it's as if we believe we deserve to be saved. Or somehow we've earned our salvation. And Lord, you've spoken to us through the Scriptures tonight. Lord, you've reminded us this evening that it's all grace, that your word exalts this type of humble perspective on our salvation. So, Father, we pray that you would work in our lives, thankful that you forgive us for all of our pride, all of our arrogance, all of our sinfulness. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to truly understand what a gracious God you are, what a gracious gospel you have shared with us, and that we would live out our salvation in a way that would reflect humility, all for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.